Again, I would encourage you to come back this evening as we continue to look at the return of Christ. Last year, we looked at the return of Christ as it unfolds in the Old Testament. This fall, we're looking at the New Testament. So I want to continue to encourage you to come and listen as we talk about those things. We are continuing in our study of the book of Matthew, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we will, Lord willing, complete chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at verses 19 through 23 as we continue in our study. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we again bow before you, and we would acknowledge our dependence upon you, Father, for all of salvation, of course, but also for understanding of your word and of your truth. And we ask you by your Spirit to guide us as we look into your word. May you teach us through it. May you teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for we know that all scripture points to him. May you also teach us how to live for you and how to abide in you, how to draw near, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school. Father, I pray that you would teach us these things. Teach us of ourselves and of our needs to trust you and to follow you. Lord, we ask that you might bless the word of God to our hearts. May we hear and understand. May we see and follow the truth that you reveal to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at the very first verse of the book of Matthew, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." There are many who would argue that that verse is a heading for the first two chapters of this book. And the first two chapters of the book of Matthew lays out as a starting point the birth and the early events in Jesus' life. And his purpose, really, in the whole book is to show that Jesus truly is the Christ, the King, the Messiah. And we see in these first two chapters this narrative of his origin and of his birth, a period which covers probably, by the end of chapter 2 here, he's probably maybe a year old. He's probably actually less than a year old. He could be as much as 2. He's probably less than 1. This is the first year Jesus is just a baby. And Matthew's pointing out that even here in his birth, everything was perfectly orchestrated by God's providence to show that he is in fact the King, the Messiah. And we can't help but observe the fact that Jesus never proclaimed himself openly the Messiah. God did it for him. And I think Matthew is pointing that out here. This was God's doing. This is God's work. Every Messiah who's ever come along, quote-unquote Messiah, is self-proclaimed. Jesus never openly said, "I am the King of the Jews." In fact, just before, at the trial, just before his death, they're asking him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" Well, he had said so much and done so much that proved he was the Messiah. He intimated it indirectly over and over again. He made many statements like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Son. I am the Shepherd." He made all these statements that implied that he was the Messiah, but he never came out and said, "I am the Messiah. I am the King." In fact, it's interesting, even with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, you remember Peter made the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus didn't even say that. Jesus never said that of himself. He never proclaimed himself as the Messiah openly, even though he intimated it over and over again. He is not a self-proclaimed Messiah. He is the Messiah that God brought into the world according to his perfect timing and his perfect will. And all along the way, God is proving that this, in fact, is my son, my king, the king of the Jews. And that's what Matthew does here, especially in chapters 1 through 2. And God's plan is often so different than our plan would be. It's perfect. And we see it worked out here in relation to Jesus and how he ends up living in Nazareth. Nazareth is his hometown. And Nazareth is the place that God chose for Jesus to be raised. Now, realize Jesus didn't have a choice in this matter from a human perspective. He was only 1 year old. In God's perfect providence, he had a place for his son to grow up and to live. And that place was Nazareth. And it was according to his plan and his will. Jesus is known throughout the Gospels as Jesus of Nazareth. And as we look at the fact that this is his hometown, we notice several things, and this is what we want to look at this morning. First of all, we want to look at God's providential leading. How it is that God, here in chapter 2, leads Jesus, Joseph and Mary, and Jesus to Nazareth. And then we want to look at the biblical significance of Nazareth. Why is it that God led him to Nazareth? And then finally, we want to look at a little bit of the idea of Jesus the Nazarene. What does it mean that Jesus was from Nazareth? Why is that significant? So let's look at that this morning as we consider the hometown, as it were, the hometown of the king, the hometown of Jesus the Messiah, where he was raised, where he lived and spent most of his life. Well, let's first of all consider the fact that Nazareth is the place where God led him. In God's providence, and we might also say in a supernatural way, because it was through a dream, but it was also through providence, God led this little family to Nazareth. This was God's plan. And in fact, one of the things that's so impressive as you look at chapter 1 and 2, all throughout, as you can see, God is working out a plan. All the details of it are important. It wasn't just necessary for him to be at Nazareth. All these other things were necessary too. It was necessary that he was born in Bethlehem. And yet that wasn't where he was to be from. That's significant. He was forced by God's providence because of Herod to move. He couldn't stay in Bethlehem. If Herod would not have raged against the little baby, he probably would have been raised in Bethlehem. But that wasn't where God wanted him to be raised. And within a matter of a couple months, through the coming of the wise men who alerted Herod of his presence, he was forced to flee. And he fled to Egypt. And he was in Egypt for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, probably a couple months. And then it is revealed to them that they are to return. And where do they return? They return to Judea, to Bethlehem. And I think their purpose was to live in Bethlehem. Now, Joseph and Mary, we find from the book of Luke, were from Nazareth. But it seems like when they were coming back here in Matthew chapter 2, it seems that they were intending on going back to Bethlehem and staying in Bethlehem. But because of the ruler who took Herod's place, who happened to be Herod's son and who was just as bad as his father, probably worse in many respects, he was led to Nazareth, which is in Galilee. This was God's plan. And we see as we look at these verses some interesting things about, again, the way God leads, the way God led his son, but also, again, in an analogy, in a way of application, how he leads his own children, which includes us, how he leads. And we see several things that I think are of importance. And I should point out, his way of leading his son at this point was through the leading of Joseph. It was Joseph who was following God's leading here. And in leading Joseph, he was leading his son. But we should point out several things about God's way of leading here that come forth. One is the fact that God revealed his plan one step at a time. This is so like God. He does this in our lives. He does it here with Joseph in leading this family. He doesn't tell them at the outset, okay, Joseph, here are my plans. Here are my 10 things. You need to accomplish these 10 things. I want you to go down here. I want you to go over there. You're going to be there for a few months. Then I'm going to bring you back to Nazareth, and I want you to live in Nazareth. He never acts that way. He never does that. No, God leads Joseph one step at a time. You remember he gives him the vision when Mary is found to be pregnant. He's told, okay, Joseph, go take Mary, your wife. Don't be afraid to take her because the child that is in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so he goes and he takes her. He doesn't know much else. Okay, and each step along the way, okay, you're to go to Bethlehem. You go to Bethlehem, and then you're to go to Egypt. And then he's down in Egypt for a while, and then the angel tells him, okay, you're to go back. And then he goes back, and he says, okay, now you're to go to Nazareth. All along the way, God leads him just simply one step at a time. And that's exactly, truly, how God leads. That's how he leads us. We don't always see the end. In fact, we usually don't. But all along, God had a definite plan. And that's true for us as well. God had a plan for his son. Everything was going to be worked out perfectly. And we find here in the first two chapters that almost everything was a fulfillment of the Old Testament in some way. But he reveals it one step at a time. And so, again, we say even as children of God in Christ, God has a plan, but he reveals it a step at a time. He has a perfect plan for us, for his children. He does, and he leads us, even as he led Mary and Joseph here in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. We should also point out that his plan and his way of leading is almost inevitably different than what we would have chosen. If God would have left this up to Joseph and said, okay, you're on your own, just use your best judgment, just use wisdom, Joseph would have been in trouble. He would have had no way of knowing about Herod. He would have no way of knowing about where God wanted him to raise Jesus. No, he wasn't left on his own. But this was different than what Joseph and Mary would have done or would have planned. I have often looked back over my life and thought this. I would have never planned the way God has led my life. And that's the beauty of it. You can look back and you can say, look, this isn't what I did. This is what God did. This is God's grace. And he does it in spite of us. But he does do it. He brings about his plan. He leads his own. And he does it one step at a time. I think of the verse in Romans 8 that says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. One of the definitions of being a Christian, of truly belonging to him, is that you are led by the Spirit. And this is how God leads. Notice also God, we mentioned this last week, but notice also God uses the obedience of Joseph. It's not a plan that is just automatic and that requires nothing of us. No, his plan requires obedience. And it's, to some degree, we might say it's dependent on obedience, even though we know ultimately that God brings about his plan no matter how man responds. But notice, Joseph, in every instance, in fact, we could make a sermon of this just in the first two chapters. Every time God tells Joseph to do something, he does it. He does it immediately. He does exactly what he said, no more, no less. For example, the repetition is significant. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2 of Matthew. This is what the angel told Joseph. Get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel. So verse 21 is what Joseph did. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. That's just simple obedience. This didn't take brilliance on Joseph's part. He didn't have to figure this out. He had to go back and figure out, now, what does he mean by this? Go to Israel. Take the child and the mother and go. He did it. He did it right away. He did it immediately. He did exactly what he was told. There's a simplicity to obedience. It doesn't require a PhD to figure out what God's saying. Just obey what you know you are to do. And in doing that, God always leads his children. He always makes his way plain. And it's beautiful to see how God works. We should also point out that God uses the genuine concern and we might even say fear of Joseph. Joseph came into Judea, and it says he was afraid to go there because of Herod's son was reigning. That was a legitimate concern. And God oftentimes does use our legitimate concerns and fears to lead us and guide us. It causes us oftentimes to seek his face. Oftentimes causes us to ask him to lead us and to show us what he would have us to do, because we don't know what to do, because we are afraid, and because we do worry. And it's in those times when we are afraid and when we are worried and when we don't know how things are going to work out, that's exactly what God wants. He wants us to come to him. He puts us in places that we can't work it out, so that we look to him, because he always guides. I always think of that when we were in California. We came from California to Arizona. And I remember, I don't remember which road it's on anymore, but there's this mountain. As you come into Arizona, there's this mountain, and it looks like the highway is going straight for this mountain. You don't see any valley. You don't see any, it looks like a wall. You say, how in the world are we going to get past that mountain? And you don't figure it out until you get right up to it. You see there's a little, you know, crevice there that you couldn't see from the distance, and you go right through it. But that's how life is so often. You know, God puts us in those places where we say, how in the world am I going to get through there? I'm never going to get through there. And then we look to him, and he takes us through. That's being led by the Spirit. In a sense, that's what happened with Joseph here. But we look at God's purpose in all this. God's providential leading to Nazareth had a purpose. God had a purpose not only in the events, but he had a purpose in Jesus dwelling at Nazareth, which we're going to see in a moment. He also did have a purpose in every event that took place. And God's purpose is often hidden. I think one of the great proofs that the Gospels are God's word and God's fulfillment, and not man's making it up, is because no man would have made this up. No rabbi would have taken the Old Testament and come up with Matthew 1 and 2 and said, look, here's the Messiah. God has a way of revealing himself and revealing his plan in such a way that no man could imitate it. No man would predict it. And yet at the same time, it proves what he predicted in the Old Testament. It's God's way. God's ways are often hidden. But his great purpose is to demonstrate, as I mentioned, that Jesus was in fact his Messiah, his King. That is his purpose. And that is the great purpose here in Matthew 1 and 2. But I want to emphasize, as you look at these chapters, consider the fact that there were thousands, yea, probably millions, of lesser purposes that we have no way of knowing or seeing, that God was fulfilling providentially. Think about it. Think about all the people that are involved in Matthew 1 and 2. God was working in each one, even the unbelievers. We could look at how Jesus was working personally in the life of Joseph and Mary, individually. How he had a plan for their lives. He was using them. He was molding them. He was sanctifying them, bringing them to faith and understanding. He had a purpose for them individually. You could look how he worked in the lives of the wise men. We don't even know their names. There's this great mystery of who they were and where they were from. Yet God worked somehow in those wise men. We don't know their names, but I suspect we'll see them in glory. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed on the King. And though there is a great mystery, yet we know that in all these events, God was providentially working for years in these men's lives. And they disappear as mysteriously as they arrived. And yet God providentially was working in their lives. We could look at Herod. And we could say how God was bringing about the condemnation and proving the wickedness of this king through all these events. Or the Jewish leaders who he consulted. showing their unbelief, which really is demonstrated more fully as we go into the gospel, and so forth and so on. We could talk about the mothers of those children who were slaughtered at Bethlehem. You know, God had a purpose in that. We don't know. There are many things that are hidden that we don't see, but God is working, and that's the beauty of God's providence. God is working in all these events. He has all these purposes that we can't see. And so often, and it's our nature, we think of God's plan in relation to me. And I can't figure out why God leads me here or there, or why he does this, or why he makes me go through that. What you don't understand and what I don't understand is God has all these purposes and plans that we can't even see. I suggest to you we won't see until glory. He's using his children in ways that we don't even know. And that's why we have to trust him, because his plan is perfect. His purpose will be fulfilled. And what a joy to be a part of that, even when we don't even fully know why. We don't even know exactly how God is using us. But he does use his children, and he does bring about his plan, and he does fulfill his purpose. And whenever we do not understand his plan, we must acknowledge our limitedness, and we must trust him. Listen, that's a great lesson here. And Joseph and Mary, certainly, and I was thinking about this in relation to Joseph and Mary. I seriously doubt whether Joseph and Mary understood chapter 2 of Matthew, of how what they were doing as they were going through this, as they were going to Egypt and fleeing from Herod. All they knew is they were fleeing for their life. Did they know that they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? I doubt it. There's so much that is said, that can be said for the wonder and the glory of God's perfect plan, perfect timing. And we as his children can rest in that, even when we don't see, especially when we don't see. So God did have his hand in the fact that Jesus ended up in Nazareth. Jesus was not ambivalent about where his son would grow up. He had a specific place for him, and it was Nazareth, and he led him there providentially. Now, the second thing we would look at here this morning is the significance of Nazareth, the biblical significance of Nazareth. Well, to be honest, the biblical significance of Nazareth is that it's not biblically significant. That really is the truth. It's in Galilee. Now, if you look at a map, and if you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, you might want to look right now at the back of your Bible in a map. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, of Israel, and you have the Sea of Galilee in the north, you have the Dead Sea in the south, and you have the Jordan River going through it. If you look just west of this Dead Sea, you have Judea or Judah. Now, there's an awful lot in biblical prophecy and biblical history that took place in Judah. That's where Abraham and Isaac spent most of their time, in Hebron and Gaza and places like that. It's where many of David's exploits were, where he hid from Saul. Much of what we read about David takes place there in the south in Judea. If you go up a little bit farther north, there's Samaria. This is just west of the Jordan. It's mostly mountainous, and in there is Samaria and Bethel and Shiloh and some of these places. An awful lot of Old Testament history takes place in those mountains. Elijah and Elisha and all that took place in the northern kingdom. Many things, and of course there are many, much of Jacob's life is there in Bethel and Shechem and so forth. A lot of history there in Samaria. But you go north to Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is and the surrounding area, almost nothing. If you want to trace events in the Old Testament that took place in Galilee, they wouldn't be many. In fact, if you look at the names of the places on the maps, you say, I don't remember anything happening here. There isn't much there. And in fact, it even says in Isaiah chapter 9, look back there. We'll actually look at this when we get to Matthew 4. But look at Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew mentions this prophecy, as I say, in Matthew 4. But look, it says, "But there will be no more gloom." This is verse 1. for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Zebulun and Naphtali, that's Galilee. If you look at a map where the tribes had their land, this is most of Galilee. It includes Nazareth. It says, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He's talking about the fact that Jesus would grow up and do most of his ministry in Galilee. It was insignificant. Nothing happened in Galilee. And Nazareth, well, Nazareth, we'll say more about this, but Nazareth is also this little town in Galilee that was out of the way and extremely obscure. In fact, we would argue, as we will in a minute, it had a bad reputation. So why did God lead his son to this nowhere place? Why did God lead him to Nazareth? Well, this is interesting because it says that in verse 23 that this all happened to fulfill the prophets, what the prophets said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, that's interesting. There is no such prophecy. And it's interesting because it says the prophets. It implies that this is like a multiple, you know, this is stated throughout the prophets. Everyone knows this. In fact, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. The first place Nazareth is mentioned in the Bible is here. So what does it mean that this was done to fulfill the prophets? Well, some people have suggested that this is a word play and try to equate it with Nazarite. I think that's part of the reason that many of the pictures show Jesus with long hair, because Nazarites didn't cut their hair. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. We know that. First of all, the word isn't related to the word for Nazarite. But Jesus, we know, in fact, he was accused of being a wine bibber. He was, you know, John the Baptist would have been more the Nazarite type. Jesus was not. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Whatever else we know about him, he wasn't a Nazarite. He probably did not have long hair. Some have suggested that it's related to the Hebrew root in that's used in Isaiah 11:1, where Jesus is called the branch. My problem with these is it's just a little too obscure. Not to mention the fact that Matthew wasn't writing in Hebrew. He was writing in Greek. So it would have taken, it's a little bit of a stretch in my mind. I think what he's getting at here in this prophecy and the fulfillment of it is he is referring to the fact that throughout the Old Testament prophets, and I think it's significant, he uses the word prophets, plural, Jesus, the Messiah, I should say, is seen as one who would grow up in obscurity and be rejected. And in essence, to call someone a Nazarene was to call them despicable and call them obscure. If you look, and we won't look at the prophecies, but there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus as coming up in obscurity and being despised. We see them in Isaiah 53. When we looked at Isaiah 53, he would be despised and rejected of men. In Isaiah 11:1, it talks about a branch coming forth from the roots of Jesse. And the picture of it is there's this stump in the ground that was cut down a long time ago and totally forgotten about, and there's this little stem that comes up out of the stump. And that's the picture of the Messiah. It's like he came from a forgotten line. And he was totally rejected. He was totally despised. And so when it says that he shall be called a Nazarene, the idea is that he would be from a place that was rejected and despised. And it was. And you see that maybe most clearly in John. You remember, you don't need to turn here, but you remember when, I think it was it Philip? Introduced Nathanael to Jesus, and he said, come and see Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was a statement of the fact that Nazareth was known as this despicable place. It was in the backwoods. You had to go there. I mean, it wasn't on the way to anywhere. You had to go there. It was just up in the hills, and it was kind of the backwoods, and apparently they had a reputation for being vile and so forth. That's what many have said. And so Jesus was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. He was, in fact, from a place that was despised and rejected. And so we have this concept of Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus spent most of his life in Nazareth. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 23, there it says he dwelt in Nazareth. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, we come to John the Baptist. There's about 30 years between verse 23 and chapter 3, verse 1. And the only thing we know about what's in the middle is that he was in Nazareth, and that we have one story in Luke about his childhood when he was 12 when he went to the temple. That's all we have. For 30 years, roughly, Jesus lived in Nazareth. That's all we know. He was the son of a carpenter. Some have suggested stone, that he was a stonemason. His father was a stonemason. Actually, I liked what I read more recently. One of the early traditions is that he actually made yokes and plows, which seems to me to be consistent with how often he spoke about those things. But he lived an ordinary life. He wasn't even some kind of a scholar living. All the scholars lived down around Jerusalem. He wasn't even a scholar. He wasn't some kind of a genius child prodigy. That he just lived an ordinary life among these poor, wretched people of Nazareth, working with his hands, building things. That's what he did for 30 years. That was God's plan for this man, the Messiah, to live among ordinary people for most of his life, for 30 years. Think about it. He grew up in the synagogue. He would have gone to the synagogue each week just like everyone else. He would have gone to school just like all the other kids. He would have learned, one of the first things they learned as children was the book of Leviticus. And think about it, as he thought about, and I don't know at what point or what age he understood this, but he would fulfill those very sacrifices he was studying. And he became an expert in the scriptures, not because he was all-knowing, but because he did study the scriptures. As a man, he had to study like you and I. And he grew in knowledge, it says in the book of Luke. And so he studied and he learned the scriptures. And when you see him quoting the scriptures, it's not because he's infallible, or it's not because he had all knowledge. It was because he studied the scriptures. He had them. I'm sure he had a great mind, but obviously, but he was a man and he had to study like you and I do. And there he studied the scriptures. He learned the word. But think about all that he did among those people. He went to weddings. He went to funerals. He visited people. He worked with people. He had daily contact with scoundrels, with nice people, with bad people, with good people, with all kinds of people, just like you and I do every day. The people we meet, the people we talk to, the people we deal with. He knew who the liars were, who were dishonest, just like you and I. And that's what he did for 30 years. We have no record of him doing anything great, anything unusual. He wasn't even seen as anything exceptional in regard to what he did or where he went. He was seen as one of them. He was a Nazarene. And he was even rejected by them. And when Jesus spoke, several times it says this in John chapter 6, he's speaking all these wonderful things, and they say, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. He's saying he came down from heaven. What in the world is he talking about? They didn't understand. They rejected him. When he comes back to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, he comes back to the synagogue. This is after he started his ministry. He comes to the very synagogue he grew up in. All around him are all the people he knows. And he gets up and reads the scriptures and say, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're listening to him preach and talk. wow, where did this guy come from? You know, all these gracious things that were coming out of his mouth. And then he spoke about his rejection. And then they wanted to kill him. And they pushed him to the brow of the hill, and it says he escaped. But even his own town did not recognize him. He didn't grow up and everyone was saying, wow, this guy is incredible. This guy is, man, he's a genius. Man, he's so different than everyone else. No, he was just one of them. He didn't do any miracles as a child or as a young man. He simply was a good carpenter. He was obviously perfect. He was honest in all his dealings. He was good. He was perfect in character, but he was just an ordinary man in the town of Nazareth. And even by them, he was rejected. And the fact that he was from this town was a statement of his rejection. And as he entered the ministry at the age of 30-something, about the age of 30, it says, he was known not as Jesus of Bethlehem, but as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he had to be born in Bethlehem because that fulfilled the scriptures. But he was not known as Jesus of Bethlehem. Bethlehem would have had messianic overtones, and he would have been probably seen as a legitimate claimer of the messiahship based on the fact that he was from Bethlehem. But he wasn't from Bethlehem. In fact, this is a stumbling block for the Jews in the Gospels. If you look at John chapter 7, this is in the midst of his ministry. And everyone, of course, is talking about him. There's a lot of disagreement over who he is. Where did this guy come from? What is he? You know, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. And I think that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18 when God promised a prophet like Moses. Some were saying, look, this is that prophet. This is that one that would replace Moses. Verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And this shows, again, the brilliance of God. He was born in Bethlehem, according to the scriptures, and yet he was not known as Jesus of Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Like an incredible statement of God's providence, but it's also an incredible statement of how God works. God has a way of working out his plan. He does this over and over again. He works out his plan in such a way that the believers look and say, that's amazing. It's irrefutable that it's the work of God. But he also does it in such a way, he always does this, that he confounds the scholars and he scoffs at the scoffers and they never get it. They never figure it out. And yet in the end, it absolutely demonstrates the power of glory of God. It's how he works. That's the significance of the fact that he was Jesus of Nazareth. He was Jesus the Nazarene, not of Bethlehem. But consider how often throughout the Gospels and in the book of Acts, he is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, even the demons call him Jesus of Nazareth in several places. When the crowds are calling his name and saying, Hosanna, son of David, as he comes at the triumphal entry, and they look around and they say, who is this? And they answer, this is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he was known as. When the soldiers were arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Peter's there around the fire trying to hide himself following Jesus, the little servant girl says, aren't you the one that was seen with Jesus of Nazareth? That was seen as a derogatory term. And when Pilate wrote the sign above Jesus there as he was crucified, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's an amazing statement. That's a statement of, on the one hand, his rejection, on the other hand, his kingship. There in one statement, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And when Mary, the two Marys were at the tomb looking for the body, the angel said, "You are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And when Jesus himself appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." He is known throughout as Jesus of Nazareth. And we even find in Acts 24:5 that his followers were known as Nazarenes. It's a statement of his rejection, of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. It's a fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He would be rejected. I often point out the fact that the very fact that the Jews rejected Jesus is one of the greatest proofs that he is in fact the Messiah, that he is in fact their king, because it was prophesied he would be rejected. He was. It's summed up in his name, Jesus of Nazareth. And listen, we are Nazarenes. We are also rejected. That's why I read John 15 this morning. As his followers, when we put our faith in Christ and we bow the knee before him, we now become enemies of the world. We are among the rejected of the world, just as he was. Jesus said, "Just as I have been rejected, just as I am hated, you will be too." We will never be the respected of the earth. We will never be the great people of the earth. I think one of the greatest tragedies of the church in America is we have gained respectability. Or we think we have. Or we're trying to gain it. That's the very opposite of what we're called to. We're not called to respectability. We're called to rejection. Not that we seek it, not that we want it, not that we obviously don't try to be obnoxious, but the point is this, that when we align ourselves with Christ and the truth of Christ, you understand what we do. You understand, right? It's just what Jesus said in John 15. We do exactly what Jesus did. We condemn the world. You see, that's why they hate us? Jesus said, "They hate me because I point out their sin." When we accept, we don't like that word, that's right. That's true, I don't like that word. We don't accept Jesus, we receive Jesus. When we receive Jesus and we acknowledge him for who he is, the Lord and the Savior of the world, what we are acknowledging is that we are lost. We are sinners. And as we do that, we condemn the world because the world is lost. And if there's one thing the world does not want to hear, it is that they are lost and that they are sinners and that God is going to judge. When we follow Christ, we point that out to the world. And when we give testimony and bear witness to the world, that's what we're doing. That's what we have to say. We're not calling people to a nice life. We're calling them to repent, which is what John the Baptist does in chapter 3. And that is an offense to the world, and therefore we will be rejected. But listen, that's not a cause for sorrow. That's a cause for rejoicing, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that you're blessed when men revile you for the name of Christ. It's not a cause for sorrow. It's not a cause for fear. It's a cause for rejoicing. It's proof. It's evidence that we are in fact his, that we belong to Jesus of Nazareth. We are amazed when we look at how God has worked out his perfect plan. And he does. He works these things out according to his wisdom, according to his knowledge. And we stand in awe. And we know that it is the work of God. As we look at these things, as we look at how God leads the Messiah here, and also as we see how he leads in our own lives, we see him leading, we see him working, we see him changing us and moving us and leading us to himself. And it's a wonderful statement of God's power, God's glory, and God's goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you work out your will perfectly. We thank you that Jesus, in every single way, worked out or fulfilled your plan. We thank you that you, in every way, led him, protected him, guided him, even as an infant. And we thank you that Jesus, in every way, obeyed the Father's will, even to the point of the cross, where he gave his life for our sin, rejected of his people, hated, scorned, scoffed, spit upon, laughed at, crucified. And in that very rejection, he provided salvation for his people. Lord, we thank you for this great and wonderful truth. We thank you for the reality that you have saved us and that you have brought us to yourself. May we never be ashamed that we belong to Jesus of Nazareth, but may we embrace the reality that we are no longer friends of this world, but we are friends of God. We are your children, and you have saved us. And may we day by day prove and show forth the reality that we belong to you in all that we do. We thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, your love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.